chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. Of course, like I said in our opening, we are turning our attention now to the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, there's nothing that I could say or demonstrate or do that could adequately emphasize or help you to understand the importance of the resurrection of Christ. It is the foundation of our faith. There is it's such a significant thing. And in fact, it's so significant that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. Did you know that? Did you know that every single Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Did you ever wonder, why do churches meet on Sunday? It is because that is the day that Christ rose. Sunday is the day that, of course, in the early morning hours, the first day of the week, as they call it. Now, in our minds, our Western minds, we think of the first day of the week as Monday. But in fact, Sunday is the first day of the week. And it was very early on Sunday morning that Christ rose. And because of that, the Christian tradition has been to hold services on Sunday. So every Sunday, as we gather together, it is in remembrance and it is in demonstration of our faith in the resurrection of Christ. So over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at a series that I've entitled Reactions to the Resurrection. Reactions to the Resurrection. And we'll be looking at three groups of people and understanding or trying to understand and comprehend and learn from the reactions to the resurrection. You see, the resurrection is such an event. It is such a historic, such a significant event that it demands a response. It demands some response. It's not something that you can just glaze over. It's not something that you can just say, oh, that was nice, and ignore. Rather, it demands a response. And around Christ, as he rose and then appeared over the next 40 days, there were many, many, many reactions to that. But most significantly, I want to look at this week, the women of the resurrection, and look at their reactions. Next week, we'll look at the doubting disciples. Actually, on Easter morning, we will look at our own reaction. Christ mentions us soon after the resurrection. He talks about you and me. And so we'll look at that and see what he said about us and remind ourselves and hopefully learn from that. So I hope that the next couple of weeks, as we move towards the Resurrection Sunday, that it will be a great blessing to you. It will help you to grasp the truth of this, and may it be a blessing in your spiritual walk. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, please help us as we have prayed and have already asked you, but we repeat that again, that Father, you might give us the faith to be able to properly understand, comprehend, and apply your word. Pray this in your name. Amen. Luke, in his gospel, does something that's unique among the other gospels. While every gospel, of course, and every gospel writer, of course, includes the resurrection and talks about the resurrection, each one of them seem to have a little bit of a different focus. If you read the Gospel of John's account in John 19, I believe it is, you see there that John is really heavily focused on the disciples, on the disciples' response and the disciples' reaction. John loved to include that he and Peter ran to the tomb and that he beat Peter to the tomb. Remember those verses? How he talks about that? And the other came, right? Peter finally arrived a while later, huffing and puffing. He doesn't say that. That's not in the King James, okay? But Luke is the historian. Luke is the detailed, the one who has really seemed to dig into the details of things. He was a doctor by trade, and of course, reading and asking questions and recording those responses was part of who Luke is. And we see that really come out to us in the resurrection account. I want to just start by reading the first couple of verses of Luke chapter 24. give you the setting. And then what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the women of the resurrection. Verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. Now, as I said, this is the gospel account is written from four different authors, four different perspectives. And when you come to a singular event like the resurrection, the differences between the four authors really starts to present itself. And you have to carefully piece these things together. Now, one of my study tools, actually, that my mom bought for me for Christmas, I think a while ago, was a Bible called a chronological Bible. And what it does is it breaks the scriptures down into a timeline and allows you to not just necessarily read Matthew and then Mark, but what it does is it breaks up those passages in a way where you can see the timing. It is a wonderful tool. It's also been called a harmony of the Gospels. It's a great resource. I would highly recommend finding a chronological Bible or a harmony of the Gospels. It's a wonderful tool to just give you a sense and understanding with four different perspectives on the life of Christ. There are different ways that we would write about it. If I saw an event and I recorded it in my words, and Jamie saw an event and recorded it in his words, and Bob saw an event and wrote it in his words, and Mark saw an event and wrote it in his words, would all of those words be the same? No, they wouldn't, right? Could all of us give an accurate account? Yes, we could. Could all of us tell it in a different way, or something stood out to me that didn't stand out to them, or right? It would be a different account, wouldn't it? And yet it would all fit together, and that's why that idea of harmony comes together. Multiple perspectives layered on top of each other, and you get a very accurate picture. My hope and plan is that when we finish Romans, I'll actually be taking up the harmony of the Gospels and preaching expositorially through the life of Christ from the Gospels. That will take, obviously, a couple of years, but will be, I think, a really beneficial and wonderful study. I've been spending time myself and just reading through that and trying to prepare for that now and just thinking through the life of Christ and what an incredible, incredible accounts are given to us. And hope that it will be a blessing. As we come, though, to Luke 24, Luke is speaking. In verse 21, he says, they, certain others with them. In verse 2, he says, they. Verse 3, he says, they. Verse 4, they. He's speaking about a group of women. A group of women. Now, who are these women? In order for us to understand that, I would ask you, you're in Luke 24, just look at Luke chapter 23. And in verse 27, he says, And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Now, Jesus, of course, is in the midst of the of the resurrection. He's making his way to the cross, and there are a group of women that are following him. Now, these women, of course, were women that had followed him throughout his ministry. Let's move forward in that chapter. Look at verse 48, Luke 23, 48. He says, And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. There they were. Not only were they with him as he made his way to the cross, but the women were there standing and viewing these things at the cross, watching him, of course, in mourning, and it says bewailing and lamenting. Of course, you could imagine that this was a very emotional and hard and difficult thing for them to go through. His mother will be named among this group. Imagine seeing your son whipped and beaten, hung upon a cross, gasping for breath. You could imagine the great torment that entails. And then finally, look at verse 55 and 56. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre, or the grave, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So here we have a group of women who were with Christ. They followed him in his life and in his ministry, and they followed him even to the cross and to the tomb. There was another group, not of women but of men, who were with Christ through his ministry, who, when he was taken to the cross, what did they do? Scattered, ran away, didn't they? The disciples of Christ were not anywhere to be found. Were they walking with him as he carried the cross? Was it a disciple that the Roman soldiers grabbed and said, "Hey, here, carry the cross"? Well, they weren't anywhere to be found, were they? They had all fled as he had said they would. But there was a group of women, a faithful group of loving women, who from afar watched all of the events, participated, and went through the crucifixion of their Christ. They loved him. They followed him even now to the tomb. And there they watched as they laid his body to rest. They watched as they rolled the great stone in front of the tomb. And their thought in their mind was, let's return and let's even now prepare spices and ointment, something that we could do to just show our love and adoration and honor for our Christ. Let's go and prepare for that. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 24, we read, of course, the events of that morning. But here we have a list of who was this group of women. Do we know who they were? And Luke tells us, of course, he says in verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them. So here we have a description, a partial description of who the group of women were. Who were these women who were so close to Christ, were so in love, really, with him and touched by his work and ministry, that they would go all the way through this process with him? Well, there's a number of women, I believe. I think there's a total of six as we look at the different names that are presented across the group of the Gospels. And I'd like to just give you a little background on each one of them. In this verse here, you see the name Joanna. Joanna, she was the wife of, I believe his name is Chuza, C-H-U-Z-A, Chuza. He was actually an employee of Herod. He was an employee of Herod. He was a steward of Herod. And I believe he would have been a Jewish man who was very good with finances, himself of significant wealth, and he was hired and employed by Herod Antipas to work in and to steward the finances of Herod himself. His wife, a dedicated and devoted follower of Christ. Imagine that, having an employee with the king. His wife was a follower of Christ, went with him all the way, even to the tomb. Luke 8:3 tells us, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. She was a follower of Jesus and helped to provide financially for Jesus' ministry along with others. So it seems that this woman would have been one that was very giving, would have had resources to be able to give, and helped Jesus and the disciples along the way, providing for them financially, perhaps in food and other resources. But Joanna is a name that is mentioned, and what a wonderful account and record is given of this woman. The next woman mentioned is Mary Magdalene, of course, a Galilean woman. They assume or suppose that she is from the town of Magdala, which is on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. And we know, of course, that Jesus, early in his ministry, delivered Mary from 7 demons and saved her and rescued her. And she was a devout follower. Mary Magdalene comes up throughout the accounts, and it seems that she would have been with that group of women that would have followed Christ throughout his entire ministry, all through his travels and through his different work. She comes up again in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and John 19 and Mark 16 and John 20. She is mentioned many times and certainly plays a special role there. And we know from Mark 16's account of the resurrection that Mary was the first person to see Jesus alive. She was the first one of these women to see him alive. Of course, included in this group of women was also Mary, the mother of Jesus. And at this time, it's understood that she would have been a widow as well. Joseph, Jesus' father, would have had passed away at this point. And so Mary was a widow, was traveling, it seems to be, with these women to be with Jesus. And of course, through this time, imagine her as the one with the privilege to be able to give birth to the Messiah. Incredible thing. She raised him. Was there anyone else who knew more about Jesus than Mary, his mother? Watching him, understanding, knowing all about him. Imagine as he hung on the tree, what a mother sees in that moment, right? The mother's eyes of that. I'm sure she didn't see Jesus as an adult. She saw him as a young child or something. I wonder sometimes as I preach what my mom looks at me like. She's like, I still remember you at 8 years old, and I can't believe you're saying these ridiculous things, right? I don't know. I don't know what it is like, obviously, for a mother, but I can imagine it was one of great, great love, admiration, respect, and honor. Mary was there. Also, another Mary was there. Now, we have in this group 3 different Marys. You know, when you read through, sometimes you're like, and there's Mary, and then there was Mary, and then there's also the other Mary. And you're like, okay, there's lots of Marys. Why was this? You know, women played a very, very, what I would call, insignificant role in first century culture, Jewish culture. In fact, it's interesting that the women were the first to see Christ and that Jesus emphasized and highlighted them. It's interesting that Luke would account for the women all through the crucifixion and through the resurrection. Why? Because for the first century, the culture, women weren't even allowed to testify in court as eyewitnesses. They seemed to be too flighty and wouldn't be credible witnesses even in court. Imagine that. You see a murder and you don't have the legitimate standing in culture to be able to testify for something. It's interesting that Jesus elevates women here all throughout the gospel, puts them in a place of I think, honor and respect. But because of that, there was not a great deal of effort given to naming female children. There just wasn't a lot of effort given. And many times, the name of the mother would just simply pass down to the next one. In fact, I read that in some families there would be multiple girls with the same name, just because it's a girl, so you just name it perhaps Mary. And so you end up with communities and cultures with lots of people with the same first name, and it was just something that was the way it was. So when we read the Gospels, we see Mary, 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 the other Mary, bringing Mary along with her, and you're like, okay, there's lots of Marys, right? Why is everybody named Mary? That is perhaps one of the understandings of that. One of these Marys was the mother of James and Joseph. She was, of course, a witness and part of the group that was with them. Her sons were named James the Younger. And so, of course, her husband would have been perhaps James the Older. Same way we do senior and junior in that same vein. Now, the fact that two Marys in the story have sons with the same names, James and Joseph, shows the commonality of certain names in first century Galilee. And of course, that's what I just described to you. But this would be a woman from Galilee. There is not much given in biographical detail about her in the Bible, but and we know that she was obviously a faithful follower. And then the fifth figure in this group is also Mary. Mary, the wife of Cleophas. The name is perhaps what we would call transliterated, meaning it's in Greek, and so you kind of make English letters out of it, and it could be pronounced Cleophas or perhaps Clopas, C-L-O-P-A-S. Again, she was a woman who was part of this. John 19:25 explains that she was perhaps the sister-in-law to Mary, the mother of Christ. So this would have been Jesus' aunt. That we get from John 19:25. It says that Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. So it seems like this could have been Jesus' aunt that was also with her. They were the aunt and uncle, Mary and Cleophas. Their son, Simeon, became a leader of the Jerusalem church, succeeding James, the brother of Jesus, as the pastor there of that first church in Jerusalem. So this would have been a woman who would have taught her children and been close to, of course, Christ. And then lastly here in this group of women was a woman named Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E. Sometimes I've heard it pronounced Salome. It just sounds too close to salami for me, and just don't want to do that. So we'll call her Salome. The parallel passage in Matthew 27:56 makes it likely that she is the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. So this is the mother of James and John. Do you remember her role in the Gospels? Do you remember what she did? She went up to Jesus and said, "Which of my sons will sit at your right hand?" Or "Give my sons a place of prestige when you enter into your kingdom." Do you remember that? Well, of course, that's an interesting moment in time, but we also understand and know that she would have been among the group of women traveling and very comfortably able to approach Christ. So she was part of this group, and that group of women clearly had a place among the traveling and the working and the actual work of the ministry there. It's an interesting thing to stop and to consider that these 12 men and Christ, you sort of think of them alone, right? Just sort of on their own journeys. But as you fill out some of the color of the Gospels, you see that they weren't alone, and that many times there was a great group traveling with them. These women, and some of them mothers, of course, would have wanted to provide for their sons and wanted to make sure that they were well fed and, behaving themselves along the way, right, as mothers do. And so they would have been participating, it seems like, even along the ministry. Maybe they were there for some of it. Maybe they were there for all of it. That isn't necessarily clear. But when it came time for Christ to be crucified and to be raised again, these women were the ones who were dedicated to him. They were the ones that stuck with him, that went through the entire thing with Christ. And so that's just sort of a biographical background. Now let's just walk through the details of Luke chapter 24. First thing, of course, the women of the resurrection, they were first woeful. And we see that on the first day, they were very sad. Bringing spices, bringing ointment, they were coming to basically offer sacrifice and to care for the dead body of Christ. They were anticipating Christ to be dead, right? They were going there as mourners of a great loss. They, of course, had been deeply moved by Christ, and of course, the events of the last few days, they were in great mourning. it says later in Matthew that they came from a group of people who were gathered together, and they were in constant mourning. They were sad. They were heartbroken. And here they are bringing spices and ointment to prepare the dead body of Christ. But as they come to the tomb, I believe these women would have been in great, deep, and heavy mourning. It is, I think, understood that Mary Magdalene perhaps would have gone out maybe as the first person, sort of very early. You know how sometimes among a group of women there's you know, different personalities and different things. I think Mary would have gone before. I think the other women probably perhaps said, oh, Mary needs some time alone. We'll prepare the spices and we'll meet up with her. Okay, I think that's kind of how the story unfolds. Mary, of course, goes to the tomb. The rock is rolled back. She sees the angel, and she turns and sees who she thinks is the gardener. It is, of course, our Lord, Jesus Christ. The other ladies come along. It seems like they come, you know, maybe overlapping, or they'll come perhaps even a little bit after that event occurs, because as we see, as they arrive, the stone is already rolled away. And they find the stone already rolled away. So the other ladies come. The stone is rolled away. They're thinking to themselves, they'd even said in another account that they were wondering, how are they going to roll that big stone away? And so not only were they woeful, but they were also worrying. And we see that as they were approaching, they were worrying. Can you hear sort of the group of women along the way? How are we going to roll that stone away? I don't know. Who's going to do it? I know. One of them would say, I think I can do it. The others would say, we know you can't do that. That's crazy. They're like, no, we're going to try it. We got to figure it out. We're going to try something, okay? They knew the stone was there, and they were concerned and worrying, how are we going to do that? Then they were, I'm sure, of course, concerned, what are we going to find? What state will his body be in by this point? It's been a little bit of time. And, of course, they're burdened with their concerns and care. And this is, it's an emotional thing. As they arrive, they see the stone already rolled away. That, I think, would also add to their anxiety. Well, who did that? How did that happen? What is going on here? Right? You can sort of imagine this. I've been trying not to use the word gaggle of women, but group of women, right? Just, you can imagine the stone's rolled away. What is happening here? Okay, and so this adds to their worrying. Look at verse number 3, and they entered in. You can sort of hear the apprehension, can't you? And found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine the gasps? What? We know that they saw his linen clothes, his wrappings laid where he had risen out of them. You know, that's an evident, a proof, right, that he had not been stolen. Nobody would have unwrapped them and laid them again in the same place. You would have, if you stole the body, you would have carried the whole body out. Now instead, they see his linen cloth and his face, you know, is the cloth that covered his face, still there. They're looking at it. In verse 4 even, it says, and it came to pass as they were much perplexed. Here these ladies are in the tomb staring at this going, what happened? Where is Christ? Some, I'm sure, crying and weeping. And what could they have done? Maybe they were thinking the Romans had added even more contempt upon this act. I mean, how much more could they do to our Christ? Who has taken his body? Who rolled the stone away? Who did these things? As they are in this flurry of emotion, they're burdened by the events of the day. They're carried about with this worrying, and it says perplexed. You can just sort of see this picture. There in verse 4, he says, two men stood by them in shining garments. And here we have the angels that are presented. And of course, the angels explain to them and help them and remind them of the words of Christ. They calm them down, right? As soon as the ladies see them, they fall down, it says. They are scared. It says in verse 5, they were afraid. They bowed down their faces. They said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? Here these angels now begin to address these ladies and start to teach them and help them to understand. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you. And of course, he reminds them that Christ himself said, I'm going to rise again. Is it amazing to you that women, men, followers of Christ, who were so close to Him, who learned from Him, who were taught by Him, how could these faithful followers miss this? Isn't it amazing how they could come to the tomb fully expecting to see a dead body when Christ had said to them, "I'm going to rise again 3 days"? They heard it. They saw it. They were understanding all of these things, and yet it just didn't click with them. It just didn't register. Perhaps it was the emotion of the time and of the day, but they were there fully expecting to see a dead body. They had no faith at all, or even a remembrance, or even a hope that Christ would raise from the dead. Is that amazing? I don't think this is a point in which we would condemn them or would judge them, right? I think we want to be very careful not to say, "Oh, they really messed up on this point." No, because as we will come to understand, there are a lot of things that Christ tells us that we don't believe either. There's a lot of things that He says to us that we don't actually expect are going to happen. Here, these women, these faithful followers, with Him all the way through the end, they've missed this point. Verse 8, "And they remembered His words." They remembered His words. Why do we work on memorizing Scripture? Why is Scripture memory so important? Because it's here. It's in these moments of worrying and in these moments of mourning that we need to remember the promises of God. These women needed to be reminded of His words. And as soon as they did, it was like a light went off. He did say He was going to rise from the dead. I didn't think He meant rise from the dead. But He said He was going to rise from the dead. Does this mean that this means He's alive? Could Jesus be alive? Right? Can you imagine this? They're now saying to themselves, could this be? Imagine the excitement, the hope that the Word of God has now planted and engendered in their hearts. Whoa, they were mournful. Oh, then they were worrying. Then they were afraid. The emotional roller coaster for these poor women. And then suddenly, He's alive. And what does it say that they do? It says that, of course, they returned from the sepulcher. Now, I want you to see that there's another account in Matthew that I think is very, very important for us. So if you turn to me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Something happens along the way. Matthew 28. Verse number 9. "And as they," this group of women, "went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them." I had forgotten totally about this. I had forgotten about this. Before I started studying, and I went, "Oh, wow. Jesus meets them." Now, He had already saw Mary Magdalene, and Mary Magdalene had seen Him and had already started to run back. In Mark, it says that these ladies were running. They were running to the disciples. And so I imagine it's sort of like this. They're in the tomb. They're leaving the tomb. They have to go through the city to the upper room where the disciples are. It'd be several blocks, our blocks. They were running through the city. You can imagine their elation. I mean, nothing else is happening on that early Sunday morning among the city. You know, shopkeepers are opening their doors. Things are happening. I don't know, maybe you smell, a cooking of an Egg McMuffin along the way or something like that, right? Like, there's all sorts of morning things happening. And I don't know what happens before the sun comes up, okay? I was trying to think of something that could happen. I don't know. Maybe some of you could tell me later. But they're running through the city. And as they're going, it's almost as if they rush past. And Jesus says to them, you know, in our King James it says, all hail, but it's almost as if he says, ladies, hey! And they turn and they see Christ. Imagine that. Is he alive? Is he? Is he alive? Oh boy, I don't know. We have to go ask the disciples. These guys must know, right? James will know. Oh, John will know. We got to tell Peter. What's going to happen? They're rushing along. And suddenly, out of nowhere, there is Jesus. He is alive. We saw him. What do they do? What is their response? It says, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. This idea is simply that they were just so stunned to see him that they fell down, basically. They just fell down. They collapsed. You can imagine the physical toll that the last few days had taken on these women. Emotionally exhausted, tired. They would have been with Jesus through the trial, through the night, remember? All through the next day, with this much emotion, you would imagine they could not have slept, possibly. And while it says they rested on the Sabbath, I'm sure it was not a restful day for them. And here they are now presented with Jesus himself. He is alive. And they fall at his feet. And what does it say they did? They worshiped him. They worshiped him. This is one of the first times that you see the use of this word in relation to Christ from his followers. He had been Jesus of Nazareth. He had been someone that they had seen grow up. He'd been the small boy, and now the woman, you know, the grown into the man. The women around him would have seen him, his aunt and his mother and others. They would have seen him, you know, progress. But now they worshiped him. They didn't worship him before. They followed him before. They knew that there was something special about him. They might have even, like the disciples, said, this is definitely the Messiah. But when he was crucified, they couldn't figure out how could this be? How can they put this together? And this moment, Christ, along the way, says, women, hey, ladies, I'm right here. And in that moment, everything changes. They fall at his feet and they worship him. And they worship him. Look what he says unto them. He says unto them, be not afraid. This word, I think, is not necessarily the way that we understand afraid. But it's kind of like him saying, calm down. Just take a breath. You know what I mean? Just like, oh, okay. Just relax for a minute. He's not saying to them necessarily, don't be afraid. There was, of course, you know, among the group of women, varying emotions. And probably among the individual women, varying emotions. It was like, what is happening, right? I mean, you can imagine the joy, the questions. What? And here they are. And he just says to them, be not afraid. It's his way of just saying, just calm down. And what does he say to them? Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there shall they see me. Go to Galilee and I will come and meet with them there. These women run. They run from Jesus to the disciples. Next week we'll see the response of the disciples to this message. We'll see how they responded to this news that they heard from them. How would we take this account? How could we apply these things? I think very simply, so many times God gives us, tells us, instructs us, gives us promises. How quick are we to forget those things? I will never leave you nor forsake you. How quick are we to forget that when we're worrying and when we're stuck in our mourning and difficult times? How quick are we to forget God's word? And yet when the word of God comes to our hearts, When we return to worshiping, aren't we delivered from those things? There is great, great deliverance. What are some things that God has promised to you, but perhaps you haven't really grasped a hold of? Maybe there's a truth that has you just haven't had the faith, perhaps, or the time to really hold on to. Many people struggle with forgiveness of sins. Could Jesus really forgive me? I mean, I read it. He says, I will forgive you. He says, I will cleanse you and remove the sin far from you. But does he really know everything I've done? Is it really possible that all of my sins are gone? I want to encourage you that the account of these women who saw Jesus and worshiped him can be true for you too. As you are burdened by your sin, as you are burdened by your history and your past perhaps, Jesus Christ will meet you along the way and deliver you. And when he says that he will forgive you and remove all sin from you, he does. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does that for you, for me. Don't let this be something of you read on the pages, but rather let it be a truth that deeply affects you, impacts you, changes you. Trust Christ. What about the rapture? I was trying to think, you know, he's telling his disciples and his followers that there's a future event that's going to occur. And for us, it seems like as humans, only what is in the present can we really hold on to. We read history and you say, oh, wow, history, that's amazing, right? But like, I mean, it's in the past, right? It's interesting, I guess, but it doesn't really affect us. And, oh, this is what's going to happen in the future. And, wow, that's, you know, maybe something's going to happen, you know. But what's in the present, well, that matters, right? Getting to lunch, that matters. Paying this bill, that matters. These things that are right here, boy, that's important. That's what takes up our mind. But Jesus has said to us that he is going to come again and that those who are saved when the trump of God is sounded throughout the earth will be raised in the blink of an eye. Graves will be opened. The dead will rise. He says that that's what's going to happen. Don't be like the women. Don't be like the followers of Christ who say, yeah, the Messiah will rise again, and I'm sure there's some way that that will work out. When they saw him on that street that morning, was there any doubt in their mind? Had that truth finally been made whole for them? It affected their entire lives, didn't it? It changed everything. If we were the type of people who really stopped to consider and believe that at any moment Jesus Christ could return and we would be raptured, would we be changed by that truth? If that became real for us, to truly believe that the next breath we take, we could be together with God in the air. We could be in heaven. It's a truth, isn't it? It's a reality. God has said that that is what is going to happen. Don't be like the women, who for them it was just simply a intellectual exercise. It was something that, sure, you know, that's it could happen. No. Let it be like them after they were at his feet and it was made real. Parents, it's our job to teach our children that the Word of God is real. Don't let it be a storybook. Don't let it be one of the fairy tales that they read. Make it real for them. And in order for that to happen, it has to be real for you. When you remember his words, when you worship at his feet, the word of God becomes real and it changes you. I trust that we will remember the story of the women, apply these things to our hearts and lives, and we will be changed because of it.